Come on up, brother. Thank you for being here.
Well, good evening. Y'all hear me? Good evening. It is good to see you, and it is certainly a joy to be here at what I consider to be just one of the greatest churches that I've ever been associated with, the Batcave Baptist Church here in Batcave, North Carolina, and just so humbled, guys. You'll never understand how humbled and honored my family and I are to be able to stand before you as the candidate to be the next pastor. Now, let me say this to everybody in the room. I'm not here this weekend to try to get a vote. It's not what I'm here for. I'm here to give you the Word of God. Amen. And so with that being said, I want to take a moment. I do want to introduce my family to you so you can get acquainted with us. And y'all please give me some grace. Show me some grace. Brother David McCaffrey, who is your former pastor, is one of my very best friends. And David can see you one time, and 20 years from now, he's going to know your name. I've met all of you, and I've pretty much forgot everybody. So I'm just going to put it out there for you. If I have to ask you two or three times, what is your name, please don't get offended at me. Now, saying that, I say that because I want you to know that it's okay if you forget our name. So don't feel bad, but I do want to introduce to you my family. First of all, I want to introduce my wife, Summer, to you. Summer, if you'll stand, and this is Summer. Y'all give her a big hand. She's certainly the joy of my heart, the light of my life. And then I have my children here, my oldest son, Tucker, and Noah, my middle son, and then my little baby girl, June. You just kind of see the bow in her hair down underneath the pew over there, but that's my children, so you're going to give them a big hand. And then we also have my parents here tonight, Donald and Jamie Williams, and y'all stand up and let everybody see y'all as well, and y'all give them a big hand. And then actually my grandparents are here tonight as well, LJ and Roberta, and y'all can stand up too, and just want to introduce them. They come up all the way tonight from South Carolina to be here with us. And just such a blessing. My grandparents and my mama, they pretty much go everywhere I go, no matter how far it is to travel. And so it's always comforting to see them in front of me whenever I open up the Word of God. I'll say this to you real briefly tonight. One of my sons, I forget which one, asked me this question earlier today. He said, "Daddy, are you nervous?" And I said, "Well, not really. I don't really typically get nervous speaking in front of people or preaching. I've done it so many times now. I get nervous preaching the Word of God, but just standing in front of a congregation doesn't make me nervous." But then I was reminded that there is one group of people that I do get nervous in front of, and that is when I'm asked to speak at a youth conference, okay? Something about speaking in front of teenagers just gives me what I like to call the heebie-jeebies, right? Just gets down inside of me. So I'm going to tell you a brief story about the last time that I preached at a youth conference and show you how nervous I was. I stood up, and the congregation's out there, and there's probably 100 to 150 youth scattered out through this building, and Brother Ronnie, just a few adults that are in there. And this was in Rock Hill, South Carolina, so I stand up and I look out at all the youth and I say, "You've probably never heard of me, but my name is Pastor Zach, and I'm from Second Baptist Church in Great Falls, South Carolina." And I said, "Has anybody here ever been to Great Falls, South Carolina?" And to be honest with you, I was kind of surprised. About half of the hands in the congregation went up, and I said, "Really? That's kind of amazing. I normally don't get that response." Now, if I ask it here at Batcave, I would get a good response because many of you come on a mission trip. But I asked them that, and about half the hands went up. And so I just went a little bit further. I said, "Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever eaten at the Flop-Eye Cafe?" And every hand in the place went down, except for one lady in the very, very back of the room. And she was one of the adults that were there, and she was probably 75 to 80 years old, and her hand stayed straight up. I was so nervous that I stuck my foot in my mouth. Let me tell you what I said to that woman. I looked out at that lady, and I said, "I hear you, baby." Right? And a hush came over the crowd. So then I start to think to myself, what did I just say? I don't even call my wife that, and I've just called this lady this, so let me try to get my foot out of my mouth here, right? So I said, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever ate there more than once? And she said, yes, I have. And I said, good for you, baby girl, right? And it was just a disaster. From that point forward, I lost the crowd. And so, you know, I just hope I don't lose you tonight saying something like that. Sometimes I promise you over the time that we will have together, I will stick my foot in my mouth and say things that sometimes will make you scratch your head and say, where did that come from? But with saying those things, I do want you to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of John, chapter number 21, the book of John, chapter number 21. And in prayer this week, I promise you this is not the text that I originally decided on preaching on Friday night. I wanted to go to Philippians chapter 3 where Paul writes those famous words, my goal is to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's where I wanted to go. I wanted to just get real down and deep and just share my heart with you about my goal to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper and more intimate way every single day. But as I prayed, God began to lead me in another direction. And God brought me to John 21, specifically verse number 3, and a message entitled, The God of Second Chances. The God of Second Chances. Brother Bill, aren't you glad that God is a God of second chances? Amen. Now listen, it's okay to talk back, okay? You can say amen. Matter of fact, when you say amen to me, it's like dangling red meat in front of a pit bull. So you just go right ahead, say amen, say hallelujah. Don't be afraid to speak out, to shout, whatever you want to do. It's not going to bother me. But I'm glad tonight, and I'm thankful, Jim, that God is a God of second chances. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 21, and verse number 3, just one verse of scripture, and then before tonight's over, we'll look at probably about the first 19 verses of this chapter. But just look at verse number 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. I'm going to read that to you one more time because, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and we'll see a little line like that, three words, and we'll just jump right over it. As if it's not that big of a deal, as if it doesn't mean much. But friends, that's a very profound statement by the Apostle Peter. What's he say? I'm going fishing. Now let's pause for just a moment and let's say a word of prayer. Father, as I come before you tonight, Lord, I'm just, you know my heart. I'm absolutely ecstatic to be in this place. Humbled, overwhelmed, overjoyed, excited about what the future holds. But Lord, I love Brother Eric's prayer just a moment ago when he said those words, let us not get so caught up in the future that we forget about the Word of God being preached here tonight. And Lord, I echo that prayer. Lord, I also pray that we don't get caught up in a vote, but that we get caught up in you. Because God, in all reality, we come here tonight, I'm sure many like me, needing revival, needing the winds of the Holy Spirit to blow into our hearts once again. Lord, as we enter this time now where we open up the scriptures, I pray that you might just settle down in this place. Lord, I echo the prayers of the secret church in China. Lord, they don't pray for more stuff. Instead, they pray one simple prayer. More of your presence. More of your presence. Lord, that's our prayer tonight. More of your presence, oh God. More of your presence. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I'm reminded as I read that verse tonight of a young lady who I had the privilege of being her youth pastor some years ago. And this young lady, she was going through a lot of things, and And she was coming to our youth group and she was listening to the messages preached. She had come with a friend. She was listening to the message we were giving and starting to immerse herself in the church. And we just continued to share the gospel with this young lady until finally one night she came to us after the services were over and she said, "Brother Zach, I want to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so I sat with her for some time and counseled with her and talked with her. And after, you know, 15, 20, 30 minutes of talking with this young lady, it became very evident to me that she was ready to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She understood. She had faith. She was ready to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so she did just that. She gave her heart and life to Christ. And it was a moment that everybody in the youth group celebrated. We were so excited about. And for the next 3 weeks, this young lady, she did what everybody does when they get saved. And everybody here who is saved, you understand this. There's that initial thrust, right? That moment of salvation comes and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you have the peace of God in your life and you finally tasted Him and you know how good He is and you walk out of those doors and you are ready to do what? Take on hell with a squirt gun. I mean, there's nothing in the world that can shut you down, that can shut your mouth. And so you're going out, you're telling everybody about what happened to you. Sometimes you don't even really know what you're saying. You're just kind of like the blind man. All you can really say is, "A man named Jesus, right, made mud and spread it on my eyes, and I came back seeing." That's about all you know. It's just that you've been touched by Jesus. That was the story of this girl. For a month or so, she was on fire. She was telling everybody what had happened to her. But then, as so often happens, 5 weeks go by and suddenly she begins to fade. 6 weeks go by and now her attendance is getting spotty. Before long, we're 10 weeks after her salvation and this young girl is gone altogether. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She come to me one evening and she said these words. She said, "Pastor Zach, I know what I need to be doing. I know I need to be in church. I know I need to be following Jesus. But I have failed Him. How could He use me now? Why would He want to use me? I would come back to Him, but so many people know how I've been living my life, and by coming back to Him, I would do nothing but bring the church down. And so, until I get my life in check, I've just decided to stay away." I would venture to say that there's somebody in this room tonight that feels much like this young lady. You have failed. You have failed miserably. There's a flame in your heart that was once shining bright for Jesus, but now it's beginning to fade and beginning to dwindle. And if we're not careful, it's going to go completely out.
Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands tonight, but I would venture to say that there's at least one person in this room that knows exactly what I'm talking about. You're not where you used to be. You want to get back there, but you're just not sure how to get there. You know, I'm reminded of a young man I know. His name is Trey Ward. Trey is one of my best friends. Known Trey for about 7 years now. Met him on a mission trip down in Rock Hill, South Carolina, when we were doing some work with youth together. And this young man, he just loves to play music. And I love to listen to him play. He's got such a heart for Jesus. And I'll never forget one day Trey said this to me, because I was always talking to Trey about revival. "Trey, I just want to see revival break out. I just want to see revival sweep the land. I just want to see God just show up and show out like in the great awakenings of old. And I want to see people in the altar praying, and I want to see people saved. And I just want to see this mass movement of God." And I'll never forget what Trey said to me one day. He said, "Zach, you know, you're always talking about revival as if it has to be a nationwide thing." He said, "But I remind you of this. Revival starts in you. Revival starts in you." Friends, we'll never see revival on a nationwide scale. We'll never see a great awakening on a worldwide scale until it starts right there in your heart tonight. And so that's why I'm so excited to bring you a message entitled The God of Second Chances, because I know that there's somebody here tonight that needs to be revived. So that's why we turn to John 21 and verse number 3. Those three words, I'm going fishing. Now I'm going to show you a few things from those three words tonight that I pray will be a blessing to your heart. And hopefully before it's over tonight, the winds of revival will begin to stir in your heart. The very first thing that I want you to notice tonight is a man who was once on fire, who is now faced with a dwindling flame. A man who was once on fire, who is now faced with a dwindling flame. I don't know of any words in Scripture that are more heartbreaking than those three words spoken by the Apostle Peter. I'm going fishing. Now you might not think those are very big and very profound words, but there's a lot that go behind those three words. Let's just be reminded for just a moment who the Apostle Peter is. You know, it wasn't too long ago, 3 years to be exact, before he spoke these words, that he was out there on the shores of Galilee with his brother Andrew, with his fishing buddies James and John in another boat. James and John were mending their nets, and Peter and Andrew were casting their nets. And suddenly this young, eccentric, vibrant, new rabbi comes walking down the shoreline. And he calls out to Peter and he says, Peter, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And at that moment, we know that the Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that Peter and Andrew, they did what? The Bible says that immediately they dropped their nets and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a 3 years they had been. And what a wonderful joy they had experienced since that moment they left it all to follow Jesus. Just think of the things they had saw. They had watched as Jesus had healed the lame. They had watched as Jesus had opened the eyes of the blind. They had experienced Jesus opening the ears of the deaf and how he had cleansed the leper. They had even watched as he had raised people from the dead. They had watched as the demons had fled, and they had heard the teaching of the parables, and they had watched as he fed 5,000, and they had watched as he had fed 4,000. And Peter was one of Jesus' three closest disciples. Peter had seen things that some of the others had not seen. Peter had been there in the upper room when Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead with just two words, Talitha Koum, little girl, I say to you, arise. Peter had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration when suddenly Jesus was transfigured into his heavenly glory and Elijah and Moses stood there with him. I mean, Peter had witnessed some pretty amazing things over the last 3 years. But here he is, 3 years after hearing those words, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and dropping his nets to follow Jesus, leaving that life behind. Here he is 3 years later doing what? Saying, I'm going back. I'm going back to the old life. I'm going back to the old way. The only thing I have left is just to go back and to pick up the nets and to go fishing once again. I mean, what is it that had happened in Peter's life that caused him to get to this point? Did he just suddenly not believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Wasn't it suddenly he just thought to himself, this must all be a farce and it can't be true? I mean, did something happen in his heart where he looked at Jesus and said, there's no way that he can really be the Son of God? I don't think that's it, because we remember that Peter in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus was passing by all the idols and asked that question, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter was the one who spoke up and said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. So I don't believe that Peter has lost belief and said, I'll tell you what I think's happened. I think that Peter forgot one important detail about himself. And that is this. Peter had forgotten that he was a man, and as a man, he can mess up. And as a man, he can make mistakes. And as a man, he could fail Jesus. Just like that young lady I mentioned to you a moment ago. I mean, she was saved and she was ready to go. She was doing all these great things. But suddenly, life had happened. What was this burning flame in her heart? Now she has failed, and she has failed miserably, and now suddenly, the flame has begun to dwindle in her heart. Friends, that might be you tonight. You might feel just like that young girl, and you might feel just like the Apostle Peter. The only thing I have left is just to go back to my old ways. The only thing I have left is just to go back to my old way of life. Let's just be reminded of what happened in Peter's life. I mean, you all remember the story, don't you? You remember how they were there gathered at the Last Supper, and Jesus has just told them, one of you is going to betray me. And they had all began to clamor amongst themselves, is it I, is it I, is it I? And then following those statements and Judas going out, Jesus once again proclaims those words. What? I want you to know that I am going to suffer and I'm going to die. But after 3 days, the Son of Man is going to rise again. And as they always did, because this was a foreign concept in the mind of the Jews that the Messiah would suffer and die, as they always did, they were trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Because they were looking for a military king. They were looking for a commander that would come in and lead the Jewish armies like David and overthrow the Roman forces and the Roman Empire. This is what they were searching for. They weren't searching for a suffering servant. They knew nothing of it. And so Peter does exactly what Peter always did. Peter steps up to the plate and he says, oh no, Lord, you'll never die. In fact, if they come to take you prisoner, I promise you, I will fight for you. I will fight for you all the way unto death. Upon which Jesus responded in the book of Luke, chapter number 23, and he says the following words. He says, Peter. Oh, Peter. Simon, I want you to know that Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed that you might have faith to stand. And you can imagine the feelings and the emotions in Peter's heart at that moment as he thinks to himself, there's no way that I'll ever deny you, Lord, because Jesus says those words, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And you can imagine in Peter's heart how he must have started to think, there's no way, Lord, I'll never deny you. You're wrong this time. You'll see, I'm going to go with you to death. And then we know the story. Peter and the disciples, they go into the garden with Jesus. They fall asleep and suddenly the betrayer is near. Peter jumps up, grabs his sword, he cuts off Malchus' ear, doing exactly what he told Jesus he would do. I'm going to fight for you all the way to death. And upon cutting off his ear, Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, sheathe your sword. He reaches down and he puts Malchus' ear back together. And then Peter goes after Jesus is erected and is arrested and he's standing by a charcoal fire. And a young girl, who's the doorkeeper, says, hey, I know you. You're that man with Jesus. Not me. I don't even know the man. A few moments go by and some guys begin to speak and they say, hey, we know who you are.
You're one of the disciples. You've been with Jesus. Hey, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who that man is. And then just a few moments later, once again, somebody speaks up and says, hey, we know you. You're one of his disciples. We know this because of your accent. And then the Bible says what? That Peter began to curse and to swear and say, I never knew him. And upon that, the Bible tells us that the rooster crows and what? Peter begins to weep bitterly. Can you imagine the next few moments in Peter's life as the Lord Jesus Christ is taken away? He's beaten. He's put on trial. He's crucified. Can you imagine how Peter is in the background thinking something like this? Oh, if I just had one more chance, I would never deny him. If I just had one more chance, I would rise up and I would fight. If somebody would ask me right now, this moment, there's no way that I would ever deny him. Just give me one more chance to prove my love to you, Lord Jesus. And now things have happened. Jesus has risen from the dead. And Peter's wanting just one more opportunity. He's been to the tomb. Jesus has appeared. And Peter's thinking, if I could just have one chance with Jesus to say I'm sorry. One chance to tell him that I messed up. One chance to go back on this denial. So here he is by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has yet to speak to him after the resurrection. And the only thing that Peter can think this moment is this: I've failed and failed so miserably that the Lord Jesus is done with me. The only thing I have left is the fishing net. Don't you see a man filled with guilt, a man filled with remorse, a man faced with a dwindling flame, once on fire for Jesus? Second thing I want to show you tonight is this: a man who is desperate to prove his devotion to Jesus. Although Peter thought he could never be used again, there's one thing that was ruling his life at that moment. Peter wanted to make sure, if nothing else, if I can never be used again, I do want to make sure that everybody knows just how much I love him. I mean, let's remember who we're talking about here, friends. We're talking about the Apostle Peter. He's the apostle that I like to call the brash disciple, right? I mean, Peter was always desperately trying to outdo all the other disciples. He wanted Jesus to know that I love you more than everybody else. There was only one problem. Jerome, in his zeal to prove his love for Jesus, Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. And he was always failing. I mean, just think about Peter for a moment. Think of some of the things that he did. You remember that day that he's out there on that stormy sea? He's with the disciples, and suddenly they look out and they see what they think is a ghost walking across the water. And Peter steps forward and he says, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to step out of the boat and I'll walk to you. The Lord Jesus says, Peter, it's I. Come. So old Peter does what Peter does. In all boldness, he just steps on out of the boat. And the Bible tells us, sure enough, that Peter went walking on the water. For a few moments, we don't know how long, until Peter did what? Took his eyes off of Jesus. And he began to look down, and when he began to look down, what happened? He began to sink. And he had to cry out, Lord, save me. Be reminded of that moment in Caesarea Philippi where, yes, Peter did confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But then Jesus says those words for the very first time,
I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And old Peter, it was just too much for him to handle. And so he steps up and the Bible says what? That he rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine? Rebuking Jesus. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to the cross. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. And Jesus looks back and says what? Get behind me, Satan. We think about Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. There he is with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Peter is so caught up in the moment and not really knowing what to do. The only thing he can say is, man, it's good for us to be here. Let's just build some tents and we'll just stay up here forever. We'll never come down. We're reminded of the Last Supper when Jesus is going around the room and he's washing the disciples' feet. The Bible says in John chapter 13, he gets to Peter and what's Peter say? Peter says, oh no, Lord, you're not washing my feet. I would never have you stoop to such a menial task only to hear Jesus once again rebuke him and say, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I mean, time and time and time again, we see Peter desperately trying to prove his devotion to Jesus. And so you can imagine now how this embarrassment must be flooding his soul. I mean, all the disciples, Brother David, all the disciples heard him say, I will fight for you even unto death. Jesus has died. Jesus has resurrected, but Peter is still sitting there. He didn't raise a hand. He didn't fight anybody. And just by looking at the countenance on his face, if they didn't know he denied, just by looking at the countenance on his face, they can tell something is wrong with Peter. He's not acting the same. He's not doing the things he used to do. As a matter of fact, he's just sitting on the back of the boat. I mean, listen what the Bible says. Chapter 21, verse number 3. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, we're coming with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Sounds reminiscent to the day when Peter was caught in the book of Luke, when he caught nothing and Jesus got on the boat, told him to cast his nets to the other side. And verse 4, when daybreak came, the Bible says, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I mean, you can see Peter here, can't you? He's on the back of the boat. Everybody else has been out there fishing all night long. And I'm sure they were reminiscing and talking about Jesus and talking about all the things that had happened, talking about how he had resurrected from the dead, talking about how they had seen him, how they had talked to him. Thomas is there. Thomas is probably even saying something like this. Yeah, I saw him and y'all remember he let me touch his hands and he let me touch his side. But there's Peter in the back of the boat. He's failed Jesus. He's failed him miserably. And here's what Peter's thinking. We've all seen him. You've all talked to him. Thomas, you even got to touch him. But Jesus, he hasn't even so much as spoken to me. Jesus calls out and he says this, men, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them. And you'll find some. So they did. And they weren't able to haul it in because of the large number of fish. And therefore the disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him. Now watch this. Watch how Peter's trying to prove his devotion and prove his love to Jesus. Here's what I think. I don't know if you're a parent or not, but if you're a parent, you've experienced this. You've experienced that moment when your child messes up and your child does something and they get in trouble and you discipline them. And you've experienced that moment when the child, after 5 or 10 minutes of anger or whatever in their bedroom with the door shut, suddenly that door will open and that little child will come up to you. They'll look up with you, look up at you with those big eyes and tears streaming down their face, and they'll say, "Daddy, I'm sorry." And then for the next few moments, your child does everything they can do in order to prove just how sorry they are and just how much they love you. And I believe that's kind of the attitude of Peter here, because watch what he does. And desperately trying to prove his devotion to Jesus, what's the Bible say? When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him, for he was stripped, and he plunged into the sea. So they're on a boat, and we know here that they're 100 yards away from the sea. And the other disciples, they come in a boat, but Peter jumps in and he swims to shore once again, trying to show Jesus, "Jesus, I love you more than these guys, because they're going to wait, but I'm not going to wait. I'm coming to you." Can you see the desperation? He wants to get there first. Why? Because he's desperate, number one, to prove his love and devotion to Jesus. But number two, he just wants a face-to-face. He just wants to say, "I'm sorry." He just wants to tell Jesus, "I messed up." And watch what happens. The other disciples come in the boat and they drag the net full of fish. And when they got on land, what's it say? They saw a charcoal fire with fish lying on it and bread. Let me just remind you, friends, that Peter denied the Lord next to a charcoal fire. And isn't it amazing that right here in this chapter, when Peter's flame is about to go out, that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ shows up on the Sea of Galilee on the shores. Matter of fact, I've been to this spot. It's the same exact spot that he called Peter. It's the same exact spot he meets him here in John 21. By charcoal fire, he denied him. And now by a charcoal fire, he's about to do a work in Peter's life. You can imagine Peter as he steps off of that boat and he smells that charcoal, how his mind's going back to that night just a few weeks ago when he denied the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "Bring me some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter got up once again. Watch how he's trying to prove his love and devotion. Not only has he swam, right, 100 yards, not only did the other disciples have to haul the net full of fish onto the shore. It says they drug it. What's it say? He says, "Bring me some fish you caught." Simon Peter gets up. He leaves the other 10 behind. And the Bible says he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. This is a lot of fish. Peter runs over there by himself without the other disciples. He gets the net, he puts it on his shoulder, and he begins to drag it to Jesus. Once again, "Jesus, look at me. Look at how much I love you. Look at how desperate I am to show you that yes, I failed you, but I can still be used by you." Even though there were so many, the net was not torn, and Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." I love this next line. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, isn't this what we do as Christians? We know we fail, but we have an image to keep. We know we've messed up, but we can't let anybody at the church know we've messed up. And so instead of humbling ourselves before the Almighty God and just repenting and asking for forgiveness, we dive into works. Friends, let me remind you of something. Your works can't save you and your works will never keep you. Salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do when we mess up, we say, "Man, I got to prove my love to him." So we begin to dive into works
and trying to show Jesus that, Jesus, I love you as much as the guy serving beside me, but friends, that's serving with the wrong motive. In our efforts to prove our love for Jesus, we're only showing how little we truly trust in His Word. What's His Word say? His Word says, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. Psalm 51 says, Lord, you will not despise a humbled and broken heart. Summer and I, every year, around the 1st of June, we like to take a trip to the Outer Banks of North Carolina. The very first year we ever went to the Outer Banks, we went to a place known as Rodanthe. Some of you have probably been there before, a very beautiful place. And we had a little house right there on the beach, and every morning Summer would get up and she would go out and she would try to watch for dolphins, right, jumping out there in the water. And if you've ever been to Rodanthe, you're going to identify with what I'm about to say to you. That place has the most beautiful seashells that you've ever seen. I mean, I've been to Myrtle Beach, and I've been to Venice Beach and Santa Monica, and I've been to Daytona, and I've been to Corolla, and I've been to beaches everywhere. But for some reason, the seashells in Rodanthe are just the most beautiful colors. Purple and orange and red and white, just absolutely amazing. So every morning, Summer, after she'd look at those dolphins, her and my son Noah, and Noah's not even going to remember this, he was probably about 3 or 4 years old when this happened. They went out and they began to collect seashells. They would do this every morning. So one morning I got up and I went out to join them. So we're out there and we're collecting all these seashells, and Noah's got this yellow bucket. And that bucket is filled with shells. But over here in his left hand, he's got one single shell. And I watched him as he carried that yellow bucket, Bill. Everywhere he went, he never let go of this shell. Even when he would reach down to get another shell, he would never put this one down. He would just pick another one up and put it in the bucket, and he just kept on going. And so I kind of got, as a daddy, you know, begin to wonder, what is it so special about that shell? And so I started watching him, and I noticed something. That shell was broken. Of all the shells he had picked up, this shell was in the worst shape. It had holes in it. It was cracked. It was messed up. So I started thinking to myself, well, why does he have that old broken seashell? He's got all these beautiful ones in the bucket, but he's carrying around and holding on to this old broken shell. So I said, Noah, let me ask you a question. Why do you keep holding on to that shell? The time he was 4 years old, and he looked back at me and he said these words, Daddy, this is the one I've got to fix. Friends, let me tell you this, is when you're broken, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ can finally do His greatest work. Amen. Let me remind you thirdly tonight that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You see, I remember being a student right over here at Fruitland. And I can remember going into the library. And there at the computers in the library, I don't know. It's been a long time since I've been in the library at Fruitland. It's been about 7 years. But I can remember sitting there at that computer screen, and some of you, if you've been there recently, maybe you can confirm this later to me, but right between the two computer screens, they used to have a little sign that sat there. God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And I used to, every day when I'd go in there and sit at that computer screen, I used to read that sign. And I never knew, number one, how true those words were and are. But secondly, I never knew how much I needed those words in my own life. Can I tell you, friends, I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor of a thriving Southern Baptist church. I'm a pastor of a church that does missions around the world, that's involved in missions locally. see people saved, baptized people. God uses me in ways. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying. I'm just telling you a story. But Summer will tell you that I have one weakness that exceeds all my other weaknesses, and that's discouragement. I promise you that when we leave out of here tonight, I'll feel as if I dropped the ball. I'll get in the car and I'll tell Summer everything I said wrong, every word I said wrong. I'll tell her of every time I thought that one of you looked at me sideways and thought I was saying something crazy. I'll go back to that beautiful place that you guys have put us up in. I'll lay across that bed tonight and I'll sulk and I'll have sorrow. Discouragement is my greatest spiritual battle. I feel totally inadequate to do what God has called me to do. Those words, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. Every time that I get so discouraged, God always reminds me of that. Let me remind you, friends, this is one of the things I love about the Bible. Let me just remind you that when we look through the pages of the Bible, the great heroes of the Bible are fallen individuals. I mean, isn't that one of the wonderful truths of Scripture? I mean, if I'm writing a holy book, Brother Ronnie, if I'm going to write a book and I'm going to tell you how God saves, and it's a human book, I'm going to take all the heroes and I'm going to build them up in the greatest light possible. How mighty they were, how wonderful they are, how they never make mistakes, but the Bible's the exact opposite. The Bible takes its heroes and says, look at all the terrible, horrible, nasty, sinful things they did. I mean, I read this recently. Listen to this, and you'll resonate with this. If you've read the Bible, you know this. I mean, think about this. Noah got drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah wasn't so pretty. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah was too young. David was an adulterer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job lost it all. John the Baptist ate bugs. Andrew lived in the shadow of his big brother. All the disciples fell asleep. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Timothy had an ulcer. Paul was a Christian killer. And Lazarus was dead. What's your excuse? You see, I'm reminded of a guy that I went to Fruitland with named John Williams. Maybe one day we'll have the privilege of bringing John up here. My last name's Williams, his is too, but we're no relation. I'm just going to be honest. And I would tell John this. John had the worst stutter that I've ever heard. I mean, this man could not talk to you without stuttering. He couldn't get a word out without stuttering. And I can remember when it was coming time, for those of you who went to Fruitland, I can remember the time that they told us we were going to have to preach in the pit in front of all our professors. John was in my class, and I thought, oh boy, how in the world is John going to do this? I mean, he can't even get one word out of his mouth. How's he going to stand up here and preach? John got up that day, and he stepped up behind that pulpit, and he laid that Bible out. And for the next 15 to 20 minutes that they gave him, he did not stutter one time. As soon as it was over, he sat down to me and he said, how to do? John literally had memorized every single word that he was going to preach, so he would not stutter. But you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Moses. What did Moses say? But Lord, you can't use me. I've never been eloquent in speech. Got a stuttering problem. And God says what? Moses, who created the tongue? And so here we have Peter. Here is a man who, like all these other heroes of the Bible, has fallen. And fallen greatly. I mean, he's at the point of brokenness beyond repair. But can I tell you, friends, this is exactly where Jesus had to bring Peter in order that Peter might understand grace. And so we look here in the Bible, and what do we see in verse 15? When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now there's debate on what Jesus meant when he said more than these. Some believe it was the fish. Some believe that Jesus just simply looked over there and pointed at the fish and said, "Do you love me more than these, Peter? I mean, are you really going to go back to the old life?" Some believe that Jesus was pointing out the other disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? I mean, we really don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It just says that Jesus says these words, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" But I want to point out to you the Greek word that Jesus uses here, or that John uses to describe the words that Jesus said. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now, we know in the Greek language that there are really three different words used for the word love. There's eros. This would be an erotic love. This would be the love between a husband and a wife. There's phileo, which is a brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is unconditional love. Agape love is the grandest or the greatest type of love known to humanity. And really speaking, it's a love that only God possesses. Because we always put conditions on our love, right? I'll love you until, or I'll love you as long as. We say it might be unconditional, but eventually somebody fails you and your love kind of fades just a little bit. But God loves us with an unconditional love. And so he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you unconditionally love me more than these?" Upon which Peter replies, says the following phrase, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." He doesn't respond and say, "Lord, you know I agape you. Lord, you know I phileo you. I love you like a brother." Peter couldn't say in that moment, "Lord, I agape you." Why? Because he had failed. Jesus says what? He says, "Feed my lambs." And then a second time, he looks over there at him again and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" Peter responds, "Yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you. You know I love you like a brother." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. And then he asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" But this time he doesn't use the phrase agape. This time he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, do you really phileo me? Do you really love me like a brother?" And at this, Peter is utterly and astoundingly broken. Because here Jesus is asking him, "Do you agape me?" Peter saying, "I phileo you." But now the Lord Jesus is asking him that question, "Peter, do you even phileo me?" And this is the question I believe that brings Peter to the point of brokenness. Because Peter responds and he finally answers and he says what? He says, "Lord, you know everything. And Lord, you know I phileo you. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God of the universe, and you can look deep down inside of me, and you know my heart, and you know that, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I want to agape you. I want to love you unconditionally. I want to give you every thing that I have, everything that I am, but Lord, you know me. I always mess up. I always fail. And here my heart is before you, Lord. All I can give you is phileo love. Take me for what I am and use me. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he says, I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt. You'd walk wherever you wanted, but when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to signify what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter, you may not have died for me back then, but you can live for me in the presence, in the present. And Peter, if you keep living for me, there's going to come a day where your faith's going to be put to the test again. And on that day, you won't deny me. And what does he say? Follow me. Just like on the Sea of Galilee the first time. Peter, follow me. I believe in that moment, Peter's chest stuck out a little bit further because he had been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced the grace of God. Yes, he had failed. Yes, he had a dwindling flame. Yes, he was going about trying to prove his love for Jesus in all the wrong ways. Yes, he was unqualified, but Jesus is telling him, Peter, it's not what you can do for me, Peter. It's what I've already done for you. And Peter, I'm reaching down into your life right now, and I'm restoring you that you might follow me even unto death. You see, friends, what I want to show you next and to close this tonight is a man indwelt by the Holy Ghost of God who knew a little something about grace. You know, it's just 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus on a day known as Pentecost that we see 120 followers gathered together in an upper room in the book of Acts. And they're praying. And Brother Bill, they're waiting on something. They're waiting on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was that promise? Not many days from now, I'm going to send you the Holy Ghost. Wait on him. So they've prayed and they've waited. The day of Pentecost arrives. They're all in the upper room and suddenly the Bible says the room was shaken and a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It swept through the room and tongues like flames of fire fell on those in the room, and they began to speak in other languages. And they go out and they begin to preach, and the people, they begin to say, what? How is it that these men are able to speak in our language that we can understand and tell us this message of truth? And then the Bible says something amazing. It says that some men stood up and said, there's only one explanation. These old boys are drunk. They're filled with wine. That's all it is. Many in that crowd that day were the same ones who 50 days before had shouted, crucify. Many in that crowd probably stood with the apostle Peter by that charcoal fire while Jesus was on trial and asked him, are you with the Galilean? Are you with Jesus? And had heard him deny. But now Peter steps forward. He's not denying anymore, the Bible says. What does it say? Peter stood up, chapter 4, or verse 14, Acts 2. Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he proclaimed to them, men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And he goes through this long prophecy. And then in verse 22, he says what? Men of Israel, remember, he's the man who's denied Jesus three times, standing in front of the crowd that crucified him. And now he stands up. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You have filled me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out on you both what you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when they heard this, what happens? They come under deep conviction, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and listen and be baptized, each of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How is it that Peter can say those words? It's because Peter understood grace. And Peter understood forgiveness. Because he was a man who was indwelt by the Holy Ghost, who knew a little something about grace. Repent and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Peter had experienced the grace of God. Friends, aren't you so thankful tonight that God is the God of the second chance? I'm thankful tonight he's the God of the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and the tenth chance and the hundredth chance and the thousandth and the millionth and the billionth and so on. And so on and so on. Because I, can I tell you, friends, tomorrow night, I beg you to come, bring your friends, bring your family tomorrow night and listen to the testimony of my life and Summer's life and how God has done a mighty work in us. But what you will find in me is a man who has failed time and time and time and time and time again. And can I tell you something? Before we meet tomorrow night, I'll fail again. I'll say something I shouldn't say. I'll react in a way I shouldn't react. I'll stick my foot in my mouth. I promise you, it's going to happen. I'm a flawed individual. I'm going to mess up. If you don't believe that, ask my wife, Summer. She'll tell you. I remember one day down at the Parsonage, the Second Baptist, her and I, we get in an argument. That's right. Sometimes pastors and their wives have little tiffs, what I like to call them. You know what Summer did? I went outside. She locked the door. You know what I did? I got into my car with all my neighbors out in their yard doing what they're doing, and I just put my hand on the horn and just started to blow it until she let me back in the house. Why? Because I'm a fallen man, and I need grace. When you go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus has spoken, and you're down to the very last few verses. In verse 17, John writes and says, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. Friends, isn't that the great invitation of the Bible? Just come. So you've messed up. So you feel like you failed and you can't go back to where you used to be. Friends, just come. Just lay your life at the altar and let the Lord Jesus Christ restore you the way that He wants to restore you. Come. The one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. Now go all the way down to verse 21, and I want you to listen to the very last verse of the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Is there a better line to summarize the entire canon of Scripture than the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints? Friends, can I tell you something? This is a book of grace. This is God's love letter to man. This is how you can know Him. This is how you can have salvation. This is how you can be restored. This is how you can have that flame rekindled and have revival start with you. The other day, I was looking on Facebook, and I came across a post, and I'd be honest with you, I do not even know who this young lady is. But the first line of this post just caught my eye, and I began to read it, and I want to share with you what she said. So I've decided to name my Bible. I know that might sound weird, but I realized something in the presence of the Lord this morning. God's grace never stops. It never fails. It never runs out. It never weakens. His mercy flows like a never-ending stream of love. I guess you can consider this me kneeling at the altar, because here's my confession. About 4 months ago, I was fired up for Jesus like I'd never been before. I was telling anyone and everyone who would listen about the amazing Savior I had, until one day someone shut me down. It was a really close friend of mine, and I believed them. Maybe I'd taken the whole Jesus thing too far. Maybe God meant to call someone else to be a worship leader instead of me. I struggle with this a lot, even though I bet you never saw it. In fact, if you're still reading, I bet you were shocked because I hid it so well. But as time passed, I began to fall farther and farther away from the voice that I knew so well, the voice of truth. And I forgot about the greatest gift I've ever received, grace. So this morning, I had a lot of things on my mind when my Bible caught my eye. It seems that I haven't picked it up on my own outside of the church for a while, and as soon as I sat down, the Holy Spirit flooded over me in grace. God reminded me it doesn't matter how much we betray Him, how much we deceive Him, along with ourselves, if we're telling ourselves the gospel can wait, and it doesn't matter where we've been, He is always there, and He's always ready to catch us in grace when He sees us falling. So if you're still reading, you'll be happy to know that that's what I'm naming my sword and Bible. Grace. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Father, we come before You tonight knowing that there are many in the room tonight that probably resonate with the Apostle Peter. They have lost that fire. What once shined so brightly has now dwindled down to a flickering flame. And as we gather in this room tonight, there's the threat that it's going to just go completely out. In some way, shape, or form, Lord, they came in this room tonight saying the same words as Peter. I'm going back. If something doesn't happen in this room tonight, if something doesn't change, if you don't stir in my soul, then Lord, I'm just shutting the Bible, shutting my Sunday school book, shutting down my discipleship classes. I'm going to step back into the world because it's far better over there. It's not what I want to do, Lord, but what else is there? They've stepped in this room and they've been reminded of your amazing, amazing, amazing grace. And Lord, I come before you tonight thankful for the reminder of the praise band a little while ago when they sang at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart was rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. I'm so thankful for the cross of Christ. I'm so thankful for the times that you have forgiven me, for the times you have cleansed me, for the times you have washed me, for the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the hundredth chance. All those times when you had every right to cast me aside. All those times, even in the last few days, where you've had the right to cast me aside. And yet you continue to flood me with grace. Lord, I'm praying for that one tonight who comes seeking you, seeking that revival. Lord, I pray that they would not look at this altar as a bad place, as a place of judgment, but instead they would come humbly and just lay down before you and say, okay, Lord, tonight I come broken and I ask you to do a work in me. I pray for that one tonight who's never been saved, that Lord, tonight they finally just say yes to you. We ask you, God, that you might move in these next few moments. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to come right here to the front. I'll be glad to take you by the hand and tell you about this grace that I know so much about. Brother Jim will be here at the front. He'll be glad to tell you about this grace that he knows about. If you're a lady and you don't feel comfortable praying with a man, my wife Summer's here. She'll be glad to take you by the hand and pray with you and tell you a little bit about grace that she knows so much about. Tonight, you just need to lay your life in the altar so God may stir the winds of revival in your heart. You just come and lay in this altar and you just pray. It's Friday night. Can't think of anywhere I'd rather be than the altar of God. So you come tonight as the Lord Jesus moves. If you'll stand at this time and you come. Tonight as the Lord Jesus is stirred in your heart. The musicians continue to play. People are still in the altar. Don't be ashamed. There's no reason that you should feel like this altar is a bad place. This is an area of no judgment here. This is where you can just come and lay your life before the Lord of glory. Take that opportunity and allow him to speak into your life. You say, well, I can't step out. And friends, they've always heard this and I believe it with all my heart. The first step is the hardest. Once you step out, he'll carry you the rest of the way. You just come tonight as the music continues to play. Amen. Amen. Hadn't it been a great night tonight? Let's give the Lord a big hand. And we just praise Him for His mighty wonders and His mighty acts. And we look forward to seeing what He's going to do tomorrow night and Sunday morning as well and into the future. And guys, I just want you to know how much I genuinely love you already. Just each one of you coming up to me and my family tonight and shaking our hands and loving on us. You guys have just went above and beyond making us feel welcome. And we love each and every one of you. We look forward to getting to know you better over the next few days. If I haven't had the opportunity to shake your hand yet, when the service is over, I'm going to ask my wife, Summer, to just come right here to the front, and we'll just mingle right here at the front. You can come by and shake our hands and just let us meet you. Like I said, don't be mad at me if I forget your name. I might ask you again tomorrow, but we're going to get there with each other. But guys, listen, I hope you have a good rest of the evening. And I hope tonight was a refreshment for you, a time of revival in your heart. And we look forward to tomorrow night. Please, please, please come tomorrow night to hear from us. This is going to give you an opportunity to know us a little bit better. We're just going to lay our lives open before you. We just want to share with you and let you know who we are, what God has done in our life, what we feel He's going to do in the future. And we encourage you to invite your friends, your family. If you know anybody who's dealing with addiction, tomorrow night would be a great time to come. If you know of anybody who's dealing with abuse, tomorrow night would be a great time to come. If you know anybody whose marriages are broken, tomorrow night would be a great night to come. And if you know anybody who needs to be saved, tomorrow night would be a great night to come. So there's no excuse. Amen. Just come. So we look forward to that tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Guys, at this point, let's pray, and we will be dismissed for this evening's service. Father, we do give You the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord, I walk out of here tonight with my hands lifted high to heaven. I'm so thankful that the other day, Lord, I did something. I messed up, and it was in front of my wife, and I just immediately had to repent. I said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I repent of that sin, and I want You to get it out of my life. And Lord, it broke my heart what I did. And I'm so thankful for a wife who wrapped her arms around me and said, it's already forgotten. And Lord, tonight we know if some didn't come to the altar, that's okay. God, we know this altar isn't what saves us. We know that many have prayed in their seats and they've asked for forgiveness. They've asked for restoration. And God, we know tonight that You will do that because You tell us in Your word in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And God, we know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we know that tonight, if we call out to You in forgiveness and repentance, that God, You will forgive us there on the spot. And so God, tonight, as we go from here, we pray that You continue to stir the winds of revival in our hearts and that we might come back here tomorrow fired up and ready to go for another night of revival. We give You the glory, oh God. It's in Your name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. And Summer, if you'll join me.